lot of wisdom in the way he answered his questions. They were lengthy, so that he was on a time clock of 2 hours. So the longer he could stretch out his answer, the less questions we could ask. I thought I'd start nickname him Dean Smith. Went into the four corners. So we just sang one of my favorite hymns, Holy, Holy, Holy. And that came up yesterday as an attribute of God. And that would be a communicable attribute of God, which Sam was questioned about, which means that God has that attribute or that characteristic that we can also possess. Because in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For it is written, be holy, for I am holy." And we are to be set apart. We're also to be set apart in not only from sin, but set apart from the world, set apart from the way that we have wisdom. And since Sam demonstrated wisdom, I thought maybe tonight we could take 30 minutes and ask him some more questions. Don't y'all think we should do that? I really wanted to get into the differences between super and supralapsarianism, but we didn't get there. So just be prepared. No, I'm just kidding you. He did an excellent job. You would have been proud. And actually, several people came and observed. And I know that was encouraging to him and hopefully enlightening to them. When he gets ordained tonight, it'll have some weight. He has been properly examined. It's not just a, as we say, a rubber stamp, but he can be proud in the right sense that when he hangs that certificate of ordination in his office or his study, that it has weight and meaning behind it. This morning we want to look at something that our world knows very little of as far as it relates to a wisdom that comes from above. In 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, Solomon is asked that he will be given anything that he asks for. Now think about that. What would you ask for if you could have one desire or one wish? What would you ask for? What would you wish for? Solomon asked for wisdom. He asked for wisdom. In fact, Psalm 111 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Fear there means a reverence. That is to have an awe or an understanding of who God is as it relates to who we are. That is the beginning of wisdom. In James chapter 3, and if you have your Bible, if you would turn there. In James chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. In verse 13, James begins by asking a question that is really a litmus test of wisdom. Now, what we have seen here, we've looked at to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We've learned how to control the tongue. And now we're looking at wisdom. So this section, you could divide it into three W's. Work, word, and wisdom. That we should work for the Lord, that we should be careful about our words, and that we should have wisdom that comes from above. But here's the litmus test. James says, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" Now there's a difference between knowledge and understanding. I have a knowledge about electricity. My knowledge is that there's a little switch, and when it's up, the light's supposed to be on, and when it's down, the light's supposed to be off, unless you have a switch on the opposite wall that controls the same circuit. And then that gets real confusing, up and down. And the way I diagnose that problem is if it's up, the light bulb should be on. If the light bulb's not on, the light bulb's burned out. And I change the light bulb. And then if that doesn't work, I call an electrician. So I have a very limited knowledge. I have no understanding about how electricity works. It's very limited. Think about all of the devices that we have in our society today that makes our life seemingly less complicated, where I believe it's really made it more complicated. You know, our cell phones, and I'm the most guilty. Our cell phones are like a pacifier for adults. If I get down the road and I think that I have left my cell phone at home, I begin to go, you know, and look in my car and make sure that I have it. We've become so attached to it. I wonder what Alexander Graham Bell would think about the cell phone. It's amazing, isn't it? To think how far technology has come. Now, some of you may be brilliant. You may be inclined to that kind of technology. But for me, I now know that telephones are available. And I still remember in my grandmother's house, one that was like a wooden box with this little thing coming out of the front and a thing that you cranked and picked up a receiver on a insulated cord that looked like it was coming unraveled. I think the only time you see those now is on reruns of Andy Griffith Show. And then you remember we had the one that would hang in the kitchen, and it had this cord that was about this long. And then they got the real long cord that would go all the way down to the floor, and your mom or whoever could put that thing, lean it on her ear, and walk all the way around the kitchen and cook and talk at the same time. And we thought that was the greatest thing. Then we got the wireless, and then you got this thing that went in your car that was a big bag, and it was mounted, the car phone. And now we have a little device that we carry around. And I don't know anybody that doesn't have an iPhone or a cell phone. Everybody's got one. The good thing about a cell phone is you're available. The bad thing about a cell phone is you're available. But there is no way, with even knowing that that exists, that I have an understanding and a knowledge to where I could duplicate that. Even if I was given all the parts in a shoebox, there's no way I could duplicate that and make it work. And I still don't understand how somebody in Europe or California can be talking on a cell phone, and as soon as they speak, you hear them. And how it bounces off towers and all that kind of stuff, and how they can track that. Think about how much technology man has invented, discovered, or harnessed just in the last 50 years. It's amazing. It's amazing. And it's not even a grain of sand on all of the seashores compared to the wisdom and the knowledge of God Almighty. That's mind-boggling. Because we think of God sometimes as a grandfather with long gray hair, a rocking chair, and a cane. And He doesn't understand our life that we live. And He's confused by technology. He's not. He is the source of wisdom. He is the source of truth. And notice what James says after he asks the question, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show it or demonstrate it by his good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom." In the gentleness of wisdom. I've never really associated those two words together, gentleness and wisdom. A wise person is gentle. A wise person is gentle. What James is going to do is he's going to contrast for us, as for believers, the contrast is going to be between a horizontal or an earthly wisdom and a wisdom that comes from above. And that's what Solomon wanted. Solomon wanted a wisdom that came from above. So he makes this contrast in verse 14 with the but. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, a heavenly wisdom, but is earthly, natural, demonic. So in verses 14 and 15, he's going to give us this wisdom that is earthly or natural, horizontal. What does he mean by a bitter jealousy? Well, if you look at chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, it's the same word there he uses for this fountain. He says, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? And the answer is no, it doesn't. So here he says, if you have bitter jealousy, it's from an earthly wisdom. It's demonic. Now, what he means here by bitter means that you harbor bitter feelings towards another person, and you will do at all cost what it is to harm that individual so that you promote yourself and you get ahead. Is there anybody that you're jealous of? Most of the people, if we're jealous of them, it's somebody that's in our circle or is in competition with us. Might be jealous of someone who is a professor. Might be jealous of someone who is an athlete. But we're not jealous of athletes that, you know, I mean, I'm not jealous of Usain Bolt. I mean, I know I'm faster than he is. In fact, he's never beat me in a race. I'm never going to run against Usain Bolt. So I'm not jealous of him. But I might be jealous of somebody that's in my circle that seems to be very, very good and a lot better than I am. That there's a possibility that's where jealousy would creep in. And it can be subtle. But we need to be careful not to have an ambition that is self-centered. And that's where he goes from the bitter jealousy to selfish ambition. There's nothing wrong with ambition, but when you put the word selfish in front of it, it changes it. I think God wants us to be ambitious. He wants us to desire and thirst after righteousness. He wants us to desire to be a godly person. In fact, he says, if any man desires or has the ambition to become an elder, he desires a good thing. In 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's where our focus is and what the motive is behind our focus. Here, selfish ambition is wrongly wanting to be at the top. Wrongly wanting to be at the top. Now, we are in the middle of, I think we got, what, 44 or 45 days? You know, I feel like the election is like Christmas. They've already started counting down how many days we've got before we vote. You know, how many shopping days are left till Christmas. One of the greatest statements that George Bush made, and whether you're pro-George Bush or not is not the point, but he made this statement that really caught my attention. He says, I have no need to be president. I have no personal need to be president of the United States. And you'll see some people that run for political office, or you'll see some pastors, they have a need to be up front. They have to be up front, or they just don't feel like that they have any value or worth. And I think the greatest teachers or the greatest pastors are the ones that don't feel like they have to be up front. They do it because of a calling, not a selfish ambition, but because they want to serve God with the gift that they have been given. Have you ever seen someone run for president that it looks like it's a selfish ambition and their life would be devastated and their life will not be complete if they don't obtain that? Yeah, we see it all the time. There might be two of them running now that's that way. I don't know, but there's a good possibility. But they have the wrong motive for wanting to be at the top. Two guys working on their master's degree in business, I believe they were both at Harvard, wrote a book called Built to Last. And they took and surveyed all of the countries that made companies that made it through the Great Depression. And the ones that made it through the Great Depression had two things in common. We think of starting a business, you got to have a great product, you got to have a superior leader. The two things that they had in common is the founder of the company, 3M was one of them. They wanted to provide a service and or a product that made society better. Their goal wasn't even profits or money. They wanted to provide a service or a product that made society better. Man, that's the right motive, isn't it? I tell my son all the time in his entrepreneur spirit, do the right things the right way for the right reason, and it doesn't matter whether you're successful, because you will be successful. Whether you make one dime or not, do the right things the right way and for the right reason. And then the next thing he says is about being arrogant. He says, do not be arrogant. Arrogant here means to justify one's sinful actions. We have another word that we like to use in the Christian circles. We can justify anything. We can rationalize any of our actions. And when we do that, we're arrogant. We're prideful. It's to justify one's sinful actions. Convincing yourself that you're right. Then he goes on and he says this, and so lie against the truth. I pondered that and studied it a lot. What does that mean to lie against the truth? He's going to give kind of the counterpart to all of these, but I think the counterpart to this one is the one who is unwavering that we will see later in the heavenly wisdom. But to lie against the truth is to change the truth to match your beliefs or your lifestyle. Now, all you have to do is read the newspaper or watch a politician for about 5 minutes and you'll see this. Or see someone who is a believer, but they want to justify their lifestyle. They will change the truth. They will lie against the truth. And we see it in our society today that we see where they call what is good evil and what is evil good. And we don't want to cloud the issue with the facts. We even have situations today where we are rewriting history to make it line up with what we want it to be versus what it really was. And they're doing that with textbooks. So before long, we won't even have a good record of the truth. Then he goes on and he describes this wisdom. He says it's of the world, it's of the flesh, and it's of the devil in verse 15. This wisdom, the one that we have just described, is not that which comes down from above. This is the same word that is used in John chapter 3 where he talks about in order to go to heaven, you must be born again. Translating that literally in the Greek means you must be born from above. You must be born again spiritually. Here he says that this wisdom that has just been described in verse 14 is not that which is spiritual. It's not that which is from above. So now we're looking not at a horizontal wisdom, but a vertical wisdom. We're looking at a wisdom that comes from the Lord. He says, but this wisdom, the earthly wisdom, the one that is demonic, is earthly. Now, what does it mean that it's earthly? It means that it's horizontal. It means that it's worldly. It's the way the world operates. It has been stated that there's no such thing as a Christian businessman. There are Christians in business, but no such thing as a Christian businessman. It's also been stated that as long as you lie and cheat in business and don't get caught, it's what? Good business. It's a good business practice. That's earthly wisdom. That's worldly wisdom. I think that's what Donald Trump's been accused of with his bankruptcies, where he says, I've never filed bankruptcy. And he's correct. He hasn't, personally. But several of his companies have. And I'm not here to judge whether he's a Christian or not a Christian. I just know he never said much about Christ until he started running for president. It's an earthly wisdom. And then he says natural. This same word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Let's turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 14. Here Paul is going to give an example of a non-believer, a mature believer, and an immature believer. In verse 14, he says this, but a natural man, that's a non-believer, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because he is spiritually apprised. In other words, he does not have any spiritual discernment. But he who is spiritual, that's a mature man, apprises all things, yet he himself is apprised by no one. In other words, he has a clear conscience. No one else judges him. And then in verse 1 of chapter 3, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. And those are immature believers. It came up yesterday, the issue of divorce and remarriage. And it was stated, I was the moderator, so I had to kind of listen to everything. It was stated that a believer could not physically abuse his wife. And I said, oh, wait a minute, time out. A Christian's capable of doing anything a non-Christian is capable of doing. Now, I think it's a true statement that a believer should not physically abuse his wife, but he's capable of doing that. We are all capable of doing that. So here, when he uses the word natural, and he's talking about a non-believer, that's the same word he's using in chapter 3, verse 15 of James, where he says, natural. It's non-spiritual. The wisdom that is from this earth is not spiritual. It's earthly. And then he goes on, demonic. I think that's probably the worst thing you could say about somebody. You're a demonic person. Or you think like the devil. What was the devil? He was arrogant. He was bitter with his jealousy because of who God is. And he wanted to be like God. That's selfish ambition, the wrong motive. Pride entered into his heart. He lied against the truth. In fact, he used the truth when he went and tempted Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, but he just twisted the words a little bit. Demonic is contrary to God's truth. anything that's contrary to God's truth. These are the things that are earthly wisdom. You know, the majority of us probably made it through life prior to being a believer this way. Made it through life this way. I know some guys in college that made it all the way through college and graduated with a degree, and they cheated their way all the way through. And they thought they were wise. They thought they were wise. But they graduated with a diploma. They didn't graduate with an education. And eventually that will catch up with you. Eventually that will catch up. Then he's going to go on and talk about what it means to have a wisdom that is from above. In verse 16, he's going to say this, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." Think about that. When evil things happen, it's because it is the result of a worldly wisdom, jealousy, selfish ambition, where those two things exist, it produces disorder. Disorder is chaos. You argue about petty things. You create a state of confusion. You cause things to be in turmoil. And everything you do and try to accomplish is a result of trying to create an environment where you look good or you get your agenda across. And he calls that every evil thing. It produces every evil thing. There is not any limit that a person won't go to get ahead with earthly wisdom. And then in verse 17 he says, but here's the contrast between earthly and heavenly wisdom. He says, but the wisdom from above is first pure. I think the reason he puts first in there is enlist pure because the other ones flow out from having a pure heart. He talks about purity in verse 1:8, talks about it in verse 4:8. I'll just read verse 1:8 for us. Being a double-minded man, unstable in his ways. We learned that double-minded there is a Greek word that means two-souled. He's not pure. He's tainted in his view. In 4:8, he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The same word there, two-souled. That's what the word here means. Means one-souled. First, he is pure. Pure means purity of internal motives. And that motives are everything. Everything that we do as a believer will be judged. But it's not the works that's going to be judged as a believer to get our rewards. It has nothing to do with salvation in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It has everything to do with us receiving our crowns, which we have learned in Revelation, that we will give back to Jesus as an act of worship when we see worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So it's not our works, but the motive behind what we do and why we do it. There's more to it. You can do great things with the wrong motives. I can preach every Sunday for the rest of my life. And if my motive is to make you think I'm smart and to impress you with my Bible knowledge, I'm going to lose every reward known to mankind. But if my motive is to glorify the Lord and to impart truth, then I'm going to receive a reward. And nobody knows my motive but me and the Lord. Nobody knows your motive but you and the Lord. That's what he means, judge not lest you be judged. He's not talking about don't judge a person's actions. He's saying don't attribute motive behind a person's action. You're not supposed to look at your Sunday school teacher and go, well, he's a good teacher, but he's doing it for the wrong reason. You don't know what the reason is. That's what you're not supposed to judge. And I hear that all the time when someone is an evildoer. People say, well, you know, you're not supposed to judge. The Bible doesn't really say that. It says to examine their fruits. We're fruit inspectors. You shall know them by their works. Then he goes on and he says this. He says, then peaceable. So out of the flow of a pure heart and pure motives, he says this. They are peaceable. Peaceable here means peaceable in relationships. He also says gentle. Gentle has the idea of a person who surrenders his rights for the greater good of others. There's a true story about a gentleman that was seated on a train taking a trip. And the guy next to him, as soon as the train started, he reached down in his satchel and he pulled out a bottle of alcohol. And he started drinking the alcohol. And he turned to the guy next to him and he says, do you want a drink? And the guy was a Christian and he says, no, I don't drink. And so he took another drink and he put it back down in his satchel. And a few minutes later, he reached down and he picked up the bottle of alcohol and he says, do you want a drink? He says, no, I don't. I don't drink. And he took another drink. He put it back down in his satchel. And this went on 4 or 5 times, the same episode. The last time he pulled it out and he said, would you like a drink? He said, no, thank you. I don't drink. And he took another swig from the bottle of alcohol and he turned to the guy and he said, I bet you think I'm a beast, don't you? He said, on the contrary, I think you're a very generous person. And that is gentle. He could have said, yeah, I think you're right straight from the pits of hell. You're an alcoholic. He said, no, on the contrary, I think you're a very generous person. You've offered me a drink every time you had one. Later, the conversation turned because of that guy's wise, gentle words led him to Christ before the train ride was over. See, I would have wanted to hit him between the eyes with the Ryrie Study Bible. Wouldn't you? That's what it means to be gentle. That's what it means to be wise. His words were seasoned with salt, and it was attractive. It wasn't harsh. That goes against, really, my personality, the way I'm wired. I'm more of a gunslinger than a gentle person. And if you think I'm bad now, you should have seen me 15 years ago. We're all in the process of growing. Then he says that they're reasonable. Gentle, reasonable. This is the only place that this word is used in the New Testament. And it's two Greek words that are connected together, which means well and persuaded. Doesn't mean that they compromise, but they're teachable. They put away stubbornness. They're reasonable. Have you ever met with somebody that they know they're wrong and they just won't give it up? And they're so stubborn and you can tell they know that they're wrong. But they keep on. It's like they back themselves into the corner and they're not going to say, you know what? You're exactly right. I'm wrong. That's what this is talking. They're not reasonable. They're stubborn. Even when they're caught red-handed. Even when they find a server in their basement. I mean, never mind. They just make it too easy. You know? I mean, how can any reasonable person take all of the facts and go, oh yeah, I buy that. Then it says that they're full of mercy. This means we've looked at before that grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. That's God's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense, if you take the letters of the word. God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God withholding from us what we do deserve. Remember that the next time you think about wisdom. Don't give somebody what they deserve. Withhold it. That's what it means to be merciful. Withholding what someone deserves. It also could be entitled compassion. Then he goes on and he says this. He says, and good fruits. It produces a good harvest. And then unwavering. I love this word, unwavering. It's one of the words that I have tried to build my Christian life around and have tried to, in a gentle way, hopefully, communicate that I think that's the key to the Christian life. It's not whether you come to church every single Sunday. It's not whether you read your Bible every single day. It's not whether you pray every single day. It's not whether you witness every single day. It's whether over a period of a lifetime, whether you're consistent, you're steady, you're unwavering, you're stable. You have fixed principles and conviction. Tonight I'll give a charge to Sam, and one of the things that I will talk about is wherever his ministry leads him, whether he becomes a senior pastor or wherever he goes after 5 or 10 years from here, that you're unwavering, that you stick to your convictions, that you stick to your convictions even if it costs you your ministry position. It's more important to be faithful than to be employed. That's what it means to be unwavering. That's wisdom from above. Whenever I think about that, I think about Daniel. We learned that in our study of Daniel, where he was, you know, he was taken out of Jerusalem, out of the land. He was taken to Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar, and he was chosen as one of the choice young men. And they were given this food to eat that didn't match the dietary law of the Israelites. And Daniel was wise in coming up with a way not to violate that law. But I think he was prepared to violate it. He was prepared to violate the law that the king gave him in order to keep the law that God had given him. And we see that later when they're told not to pray. And if you get caught praying, then you're treason against the king. Well, he prayed anyway. He prayed anyway. That's wisdom. That's unwavering. That is, you have decided what your convictions are, what your principles are, and you will not compromise. Once you compromise the first time, it won't take half as long to compromise the second time. And before long, your whole life will be a life of compromise. What are your convictions? Are they rooted in the principles of God's Word? Or are they earthly principles? And then without hypocrisy. This word hypocrisy comes with the word sincere. Hypocrisy here means where one actor would do a play and all he would do is go back and change costumes or masks. And sometimes they would do a skit where they have two masks and they go back and forth. The author of the Sherlock Holmes mysteries had 12 friends that were pretty predominant and well-to-do and well-known. And he played a trick on them and sent them all a telegram. And the telegram read this way: all has been found out. Fly at once. Meaning to flee. Within 24 hours, all 12 of them had left the country. It's a true story. All 12 of them. He meant it as a joke, not knowing their hidden secrets. But they were either cheating on their taxes or having an affair or had somebody murdered. There was something that was hypocritical about their life. and they thought that the writer of these Sherlock Holmes mysteries had discovered. And then when he said, all has been discovered, all has been found out, fly at once, none of them had a clear conscience. They all left the country within 24 hours. Who are we? The person that we see every Sunday morning, is that the person that we are Monday through Saturday? Is that the person we are in the privacy of our home? When we say no one is looking, God is always looking. And not only is God looking, guess what He's doing? He's recording it. And there will be a book open one day, and you will stand alone before the Lord, and you will be shown to be wise or otherwise. What kind of wisdom do you possess? What kind of wisdom do you want? You can fool us, you can fool me, I can fool you, but we will never fool God. Now, where does this wisdom start? It starts, first of all, from not being a natural man, but to being a spiritual person. To having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. To have your sins forgiven. And then to live a life that demonstrates that you are rightly related to the Lord. If you've never done that, today's the time to do that. And if you are a believer, you have trusted in Christ, let's seek to have the wisdom that is from above and not from this earth. Our Father, we're grateful for who You are and for what You have communicated to us and the privilege that we have of having Your Word and for how You have communicated to us truth. Father, help us to be wise and not unwise. Help us, Father, to be gentle and reasonable. Help us to be real and authentic and not wear masks and then taking them off when we're alone or not in the church or with believers. Father, help us to love You, to be fully devoted to You, to serve You with all of our being, to make the most of what You have given to us. Father, we'll never be able to repay the debt that You paid for our sin penalty. But help us to just scratch the surface by being obedient to Your Word. Help us to make wise choices. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.